That was fun. I think we got to do that more often. Thank you. Sam didn't like it. That's okay. For Isn't He Wonderful, all I know is, that's not at all what I'm trying to sing. Jesus, he is wonderful, Jesus my Lord, he is the mighty King, master of every... That's what I'm trying to sing, but it's not that song. No. It is a good song. I like that song too. All right, Judges 3, we're going to get into it. A lot of information. I'm going to make it simple because there's a lot of information. And here we're going to be introduced to three judges. And we're also going to be introduced to the rotation of, or it was not rotation, just the, what's the word? Basically, we're just going to be introduced to the rest of Israel's history and the motion they're going to go in. And so, I have a few sections tonight. We're going to try to break it up. And I wanted to mention this. I say possible principles, and I say most likely principles for a few reasons. But one of them being is this is a historical book, so it's really hard to like get instruction or very clear principles out of it. Whereas like if you go read 1 Corinthians or any of the other epistles, it's actually really easy. So it's a little harder, and so I do that for that reason. And then I also try to just help y'all. My intention is to help y'all have your own conclusions and your own principles that you think go here and fit. And so hopefully that's been helping. But chapter 3, verse 1. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you'd help us tonight and give us something from your word. And I appreciate the folks that are here tonight. I know it's a few, but that's okay. And I appreciate them and their faithfulness to come on Wednesday nights and to be here. And I pray that you'd bless them and keep us safe while we're here. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. All right. Chapter 3, verse 1 and through 4 is our first section. It says this, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, 5 lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." So our first section, we see that God is going to test Israel. And he uses the nations listed in verse 3 to test them, and he wants to see whether or not they're going to rely on him or whether they're not going to rely on him, right? And so the first principle, the possible principle that I see here is even though the past generations failed to teach this generation that we're reading about that didn't know the wars of Canaan in verse 1, and basically just didn't know how to fight. Although the past generation failed to teach this generation, that God is still going to give this generation a chance and give them a way to be faithful to him and have faith in him. And that way is through war. And it's interesting because we think war is a bad thing, and it is. It's, of course, a deadly thing. People die in war. But I don't think we really ever assume that war can be used as a good thing sometimes. But God uses it here. And the next principle I see, a more likely principle possibly, is God uses very unconventional methods to test our obedience. So we know Israel put themselves in this place. We know that. So the unconventional method that God is using is, of course, war. And he's going to use war to test their obedience. If as we read in verse, I think it was verse 4, if they would hearken unto the Lord, unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So he's going to test Israel through war. He's going to test their obedience, right? And a side note to this is God's expectation of us, God's expectation from the beginning in Genesis 2 is obedience. That was his expectation. He said, do not eat of this tree. This specific tree, don't eat of it. And they were to obey, but we know, of course, they didn't obey. His expectation is to obey, and I know Dad's been going through Romans recently and Sunday school, and that's what we learn a lot of, is it's not just faith. I know Dad's been saying it a lot. He said it Easter morning. You know, we could just lead you through a prayer. It's not just, you know, yes, you can pray, but there has to be that change. There has to be that desire to do holy things rather than unholy things. There has to be that change. And if there's not a change, then, I mean, we can conclude that there really wasn't a change to begin with. And so let's continue. I don't know how I got on that note, but let's just continue. Verses 5 through 7 is our next little section here, and it's going to be Israel's failure. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. Nat over here. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. So, here, like I said, we have Israel's failure. Now, when I was reading this, it almost looked like Israel's intention with the marriage was almost somewhat political. Now, I don't think they all had that in mind, but what I mean by political is to avoid war, they just married with the other nations. They didn't want to kill all these nations or drive these nations out. So instead, they just decided a better way to do this is maybe a romantic way to do this. Is just, we're going to get married to their daughters, and then you know, our daughters will get married to their sons, and we'll do it that way, and maybe they'll change. And we learn, even Paul talks about this, that really isn't a good idea. It's never a good idea to marry. If you are a believer, it's not a good idea to marry an unbeliever. Now, does it happen? Absolutely. And God, Paul lays out some guidelines for that, but we're not talking about Paul right now. But a possible principle I see is, or that can be learned here, it is the following, that it's easier for someone, if you're married to them, it's easier for an unsaved person to pull you down rather than you taking them to the Lord. It's much easier for them to just pull you down. And I'm not here to offer marriage counseling. I'm not married, so I can't do that. But it still remains true that, yes, it is easier for a spouse who's unsaved to drive you away from the Lord. And we see through Israel's history, that is what happens. And so, you know, the three-step process, they dwelt among, and then they married, and then now they're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so now we have the consequences, the consequences of Israel's actions. In verse 8, it says, therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of, oh my goodness, of Chushan Rishathaim. Okay. I'm never naming my kid that. I heard one, I don't know how to pronounce it correctly, Chushan Rishathaim or Cushan Rishathaim, however you want to pronounce it, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Chushan Rishathaim 8 years. Now, do y'all recall anything interesting about Mesopotamia? It was back in Genesis, and this could be learned in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. If you don't know, let's go over there. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. If I can find Acts chapter 7 myself. So Acts chapter 7, verse 2, this is Stephen. He said, oh, am I in the right place? Yes, I am. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. All right, so we can go back to Judges. So, interesting thing I noticed here was Abraham originally was living in Mesopotamia, and that's where he was called out of, according to what we just read. And so the principle that I see here is that whenever, how do I word this? Whenever we disregard God's command and commandments, whenever we disregard his commandments, we are at risk of going back to the thing that we were taken out of. What goes around comes around. But we are at risk of what we were originally taken out of. Abraham was taken out of Mesopotamia and told to go to this land. And we know he did. And now we see in verse 8, Israel is right back under the oppression of Mesopotamia. So that's the principle that I see here, is when we disregard God's law, his rule, that we run the risk of going back to the very thing we struggled to get out of. And we all struggle with something. I'm talking about something, stuff very specific. Gossiping, lying, stealing, watching things you shouldn't watch, things like that. Excessive alcohol, things of that nature. People get out of that stuff when they get saved, and then when they just disregard God's commandments, they become relaxed in all those areas, and then they just go right back into it. And so that's what we see here. And then in verse 9 through 11, we are introduced to our first judge. And we are familiar with him, Othniel. Verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Chushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So, not much. From what we read in Judges 1 and what we are reading now is the only thing we have of Othniel. It's the only mention, of course, there's a mention in Joshua, but it's the same record of events. But it's the only thing that we really have mentioned for us about Othniel, right? So there's not a lot that we could really gather from him. But nonetheless, there's certain characteristics that stick out about him. First, when you read through the Bible about him, there's nothing bad said about him. I'm sure, of course, he sinned, but there's nothing bad said about him. Didn't have any, you know, David and Bathsheba event. What's another thing? He just didn't have any, like, major disastrous event recorded for us. all we have recorded for us is that he was a very bold, he was courageous, he had faith, and with that, I think one of the reasons God chose Othniel to be first was because God was trying to establish a standard of judges, like a standard for the judges to live by. Like, this is the guy I'd like you to follow here. Now, again, like I said earlier, I'm sure he sinned. I'm sure that happened. We just don't have that recorded for us. So what we do have, and what we can just conclude, is he was probably just the best standard at the time. And so I think that's one of the reasons that he was first, is to just establish a baseline and for other judges to look back and say, you know, this is a guy I should follow. And then he dies in verse 11. And then after he dies, of course, the cycle restarts in verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. All right, so question. If you recall, this was 2 weeks ago, I think I mentioned it. Does anyone remember what the city of palms was? Jericho. Good job. Bonus points. That's bonus points. That's bonus points. Anyways, so Jericho is also called the city of palms. It's somewhat Deuteronomy 30:35, I think. You can if you want to. Yeah, city of palms. I think it's Deuteronomy 30. It's in the 30s somewhere. Anyways, not necessarily that important, but if you just want to know where it's at, we'll get to that in a minute. But yes, the city of palms is the city of Jericho. And if we remember, the city of Jericho is the first city that in Joshua chapter 2 that Israel was able to conquer. And I am sure that meant a lot to the children of Israel. I am sure that was a place for them that they recalled many a times, and that was just a great victory for them. And I think we do the same a lot whenever we have Deuteronomy 34:3, if you were wondering. Deuteronomy 34:3. There you go. If you're wondering for the reference, where was I at? I lost my. No, it's okay. It was a special event for them, right? And I'm sure, like special events, birthing a child is a special event. Marriage is a special event. What else is a special event? Birthdays are special events. Things like that. We can understand somewhat of what it meant to Israel. So a possible principle I get here that I see is if we desire to serve idols or ourselves, right? If we desire to serve idols or ourselves, we will always get something up. We're always going to lose something in the end. And I think we should feel that we what's the adjective I'm looking for here? I don't know either. But we shouldn't be so should be more careful, I guess, is the word, to just give something up. We should take to consideration what those things actually mean to us before we jump in and go ignore God and all these things. We should really consider what these things meant to us back then, because I'm sure if we reminisce about something, it would mean a lot, and it'd probably change your mind. Like the other day, I was thinking about counseling at camp, and I cried a little bit. I mean, it meant a lot. I enjoyed counseling at camp. I liked it, and you know, events like that, we need to be careful of just jumping in to serve these idols and things like that. And I'm not saying y'all are, but it's just a warning from this section. Anyways, so now we're introduced to our second judge, right? This is probably one of my all-time favorite judges, Ehud. One of my favorites. Why? The story that comes with him is one of a very intriguing story, I guess. So this will be one of our longer sections. It's from verse 15 to verse 30. Anyways, it says, "But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence, and all that stood by him went out from him." Now I'm going to stop right there, because the rest of it is just, it's comical to me almost, but it's sad, but it's comical nonetheless. But anyways, so a few interesting things before we continue. So it mentions that Ehud is a left-handed man. I do not know exactly why that's mentioned, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 2, let's go there. Now this is mentioned, of course, later, but I don't know if it necessarily applies, but I think it most likely does. Verse 2. They were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even Saul's brethren of Benjamin. So, the Benjamites, I almost want to call them Benjaminites, but the Benjamites, they were taught to fight with both of their hands, both the left and the right. Now, I don't know if Ehud was just left-handed or if he was ambidextrous. I don't know. All I know is that he was left-handed, right? And so, correct. I'll demonstrate that in a minute here. I brought me a prop, so. So I don't know if he was ambidextrous or just left-handed, but we know for sure he's left-handed, right? And we know that the Benjamites were taught to fight with both their left and their right hand. Now, that is a skill. That is very much a skill. If you can learn to fight with both your left hand and your right hand, if you could learn, let alone to just eat with your left hand and right hand, that is a skill I consider, because I cannot do anything with my left hand. It's very hard. Definitely a righty. Uh-huh. He just go back and forth between the two. That's interesting. That's interesting. So, yes, I would consider what the Benjamites did a skill in their training. And so here's a principle that comes to mind is this, is that we should use our skills to help bring those that are in bondage out of bondage. And what I mean by that is this. If you are hospitable, that is something not everybody has. If you are evangelical, is not something. If you are charitable, that's something people should have, but not everybody does. And you know, there's a list in Romans. I know Dad was going over it in Sunday school. You could go to that list, and if you're able to exhort, then you should exhort. If you're able to teach, you should teach. But that's what I mean by bring them out of bondage. There's many different ways people can help others, and like what you do, Miss Betty, you work on Sundays. It's very kind, very very kind, very hospitable, and that alone can help many people. And so, what we should use our skills and what we've learned to help others. And then another thing that I see is Ehud is a very uncommon man for a judge. Like, we just got done reading about Othniel, and then you get to reading Ehud, and he's like an assassin. And like, it's almost two polar opposites. But he's a very uncommon type of judge, I would assume. And so another thing that I see is that God uses very uncommon people to still fulfill his work. He still uses people we would consider uncommon or unorthodox. Just like, you look at him, you're like, what? That guy? Like, what? That works? Nah. God still uses people like that. All right, so let's continue verse 20. It says, "And Ehud came unto him and was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw out the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth, went through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Cirith. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew the trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. So, I heard someone laugh earlier. Okay, that was Mom. So that's why I like this story. It's nearly comical, right? So Ehud says, he brings Eglon this present, right? And I'm going to try to make the picture for this as best as possible. So he's bringing Eglon these presents, and there's other guys with him. And so they're walking, they bring him this present, and I don't know if it's a, I guess it would be like a tribute almost. It may have been a tribute, may not have been. But they bring these presents and all that stuff, and all the guys give them their presents, and then Ehud gives them his present, and they all start turning around. They walk away, but Ehud turns back around and he comes back, and then he says, he's like, I have a secret errand for you. Like I have a secret to tell you, and Eglon is like, all right, guys, clear the room, please. You know, the president, you know, clear the room, all that fun stuff. And so all the guys leave, and then it's just Ehud and Eglon in there. And then Ehud says, the Lord told me to tell you something. And Eglon gets up from his chair, and the next thing is, I'm sure this happens pretty quickly. The next thing is Ehud grabs his dagger from his right thigh, takes it out, and stabs him. That's all he does. I'm sure it happens really quickly. So I brought me a prop here. Yes, it is real, but we're not throwing anything. So this, I don't know how long this is, and I don't know if y'all can see it that well all the way in the back. But the haft, this would be the hilt. So you have the blade, you have the handle, and the hilt right here. And the fat, Ehud stabs him hard enough to where this part goes into the skin. So you can imagine he's probably pretty fat. I mean, it may be back here, and the rest of this is, huh? You think he stabs him and twists it in or something like that? See, that's what I thought. So, yeah, so the haft goes in to the fat, and it stays in there, obviously. And, yeah, the fat closes around that, and then what happens next is even more interesting. He stabs him hard enough that it says the dirt comes out. Now, the dirt, when you're a kid, you assume dirt. You think legitimate dirt from the ground. But in reality, it's not dirt from the ground. It's poop. And so, yeah. And, like I said, it's gruesome, but it's just very cool because just the part of like, hey, yo, God told me to tell you something, and you think, you know, oh, God told you to tell me something. Great, this is an awesome thing. The next thing is you're dead. that's not fun. What? Well, okay, so I'll get to that in just a minute. I heard an interesting thought about that. So when they're guards. When the guards come back and they come to check on him, a guy I was listening to, he had a bit of an intricate idea, but I thought it was kind of funny. It goes along with the bit and humor wise. But when the guards come up, the guy that I was listening to, he said that the smell, they thought he was going to the bathroom. And so that's why they didn't do anything. They just the door was locked, they just assumed he's in the restroom. Okay, you know, that's cool. But then you think they stand there for a while and they're like, okay, he's taking too long. First off, a present doesn't take this long to give, nor does a secret. And on top of that, if you're using the restroom, that doesn't take that long. So to all the men out there, the bathroom doesn't take that long. anyways, he had no newspaper to read. Yeah. Anyways, so, but then, you know, it takes too long, and then they realize, hey, we need to go check this out. We need to go figure what's going on. And so they go in and they check it out, and Eglon is dead. And so then after they go check it out, we read that Ehud is now going to another city not very far away, and he tells the people, come with me. I've just killed their leader. They have nobody to lead them, so it's yours. Let's go. And so Ehud leads them into Moab, and they destroy Eglon and his people, and then they, the land had rest 40 years. And then there's another judge that we're introduced to as well, Shamgar. And Shamgar only shows up twice. He shows up in chapter 5 in the Song of Deborah, and then he shows up here. It says in verse 31, "And after him was Shamgar the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." So there's not much really to learn from him, but if you go to chapter 5, it said that the highways were uninhabited. And we'll read that next week. But it said the highways were uninhabited. And so where the Philistines were located, you can imagine that many cities were pillaged and burned, and so nobody wanted to live there. And Shamgar's like, you know what? It doesn't say whether the Lord was with him. I mean, I don't know, but it just says that he slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and then he delivered the children. He delivered Israel, and so I would assume the Lord was with him, and so that's all I got. That's Judges chapter 3. So, like I said, a lot of information. I'll stop running my mouth. We'll get to prayer requests, and we can head out. Let's pray, and then we'll take prayer requests. Heavenly Father, again, thank you.